I think in the series we're involved in right now in the Gospel of John, one of the things that makes this book from which it derives its special appeal is the author himself, John, who is the author of this Gospel. And we talked a little bit about him in one of the initial studies. But remember, he is just a person like us, a real historical person. And he was one of the sons of Zebedee. James and John were the two sons. You remember that their father was a fisherman. They were fishermen. You remember that they were in business with Peter and Andrew. They're at the Sea of Galilee, and they all grew up together in Galilee. And they were also, as I said, partners in the fishing business. But anyway, John was also evidently formerly a disciple of John the Baptist. And John has some outstanding things to say about John the Baptist, and part of the reason why, I think, was because he had such a high regard for John the Baptist because he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was also with his brother, James and John. Jesus called them what? The sons of thunder, because remember that when they went around in the villages of Samaria and many of the people did not receive Jesus, James and John were very ardent in their personality type, and they said, let us just call down fire from heaven and destroy these people. So in his early days, that's the way John was. He's a person like us. You remember, they probably put their mother up to asking Jesus at one time if Jesus could arrange when he came into his kingdom that John and James and John could set one on one side and one on the other side of his throne. So there was some ambition in them, and they had some fleshly things about them. John also delights to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you remember he had a special position of privilege at the Last Supper in Leonardo da Vinci. Remember that? And then also, Peter was the first, one of the first to arrive at the empty tomb. He was there at the crucifixion. You remember when Jesus looked down from the cross and he saw his mother Mary and John standing there beside her, Jesus said, woman, behold your son. And that's referring to John, and this is the same John who's the author of this gospel. And as I said, he was one of the first people, one of the first witnesses to show up at the empty tomb. And he himself comments on the fact that he ran faster than Peter and he beat him to the tomb. And these tell us some personal things about the author. But the point is, he's a historical individual. When we were in Israel, we visited Galilee and the Sea of Galilee there. And we were in Capernaum, where Jesus spent a lot of his time. And there's a home there. I mean, it's an excavated site where they believe Peter's home was, because the excavated site goes right back to that very time. And it was a very large dwelling place. And there were many Christians who met continually in Peter's home, right there by the Sea of Galilee. So again, Jesus, John, that is, was a real historical person. And when we read the story of Jesus, we're not reading fairy tales. We're not reading something that was contrived by men and invented and imagined and a wonderful story that was made up. This was a real person who tells about his encounter with Jesus Christ. We also reviewed for your remembrance here that the greatest motivation for John in writing his gospel back in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that this Jesus, whom I'm talking about, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, what? You might have eternal life. And so we've emphasized repeatedly in the series that John is saying here, in his gospel, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to come to the understanding he's the very Son of God who's visited this planet. And the reason he did so was to die on the cross, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's the only way we have salvation. And then we also talked about how John desired in this gospel to set before his readers the astounding truth of who Jesus is. And we've just gotten done talking about the use of the word. In John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Greek word logos for Word. We talked about the logos itself means the revelation of God. That's how God speaks to us. He spoke to us through His Son. It's the most accurate revelation of who God is and what He's like is Jesus Christ that John is witnessing about. Secondly, we heard that the Word was in the beginning, which means that Jesus, as the Word, was uncreated and He pre-existed before there was any other part of the whole creation. And then also the Word was in the beginning, again, uncreated, pre-existing, and the Word was with God. And being with God, remember the Greek word is pros, and that means toward God, and it means He was face to face with God, which implies that He enjoyed the eternal bliss of God's presence and glory. Remember, Psalm says, in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. So this Word that was with God enjoyed His presence forever and ever. He was yet distinct from God, because from the Father, because it says the Word was with God. So there is God the Father and God the Son, two separate personages. Then also, the Word says there in John chapter 1 that the Word was God. It comes right out and says the Word was God. In other words, He is creator, as John indicates, and He is self-existent. And never had a beginning, will never have an end. And then finally in John 1:14, He says, and this Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You remember the great lesson we had last time about Christ being our tabernacle. Israel had a tabernacle in the Old Testament where God's presence was manifested to them. Christ is our tabernacle. Now, that gets us to where we are today. And the next question that we face in John's Gospel here, I think, is consider not only who Christ was, but the purpose. What purpose did He serve? Why did He come into this world? Well, that we have a little help in the verses before us today. And take your Bibles and look again in John chapter 1. At verses 4 and 5. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And we had this read to us earlier here. Todd read these verses, but let's look at them again. It says, in Him, in Christ, in Him was life. Now, obviously, there's life in all of us. So therefore, John must have been talking about something special, right? Something unique. He wasn't just saying there's life in Him, because there's life in all of us. But in some special, unique sense, in Him, there was life. And he says that life, this special, unique life, was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So John's Gospel deals, I think, in a really dramatic fashion with the major themes of life and death. And when I say life and death, I don't mean like if you become a paramedic and you get courses in biology and you learn how to deal with life and death, or police officers or whatever. I'm talking about life and death in a deeper sense of eternal life and eternal death. And so John comes to grip with life and death in that sense in his Gospels, and also with what he calls light and darkness. Light is a metaphor that he uses to refer to truth, as opposed to error, and darkness is referring to error. Light refers to good, darkness refers to evil in his metaphor. But in this verse that we see now, in fact, in John chapter 1, John lays down a number of the basic themes or the motifs that he's going to develop through the whole gospel. You hear some great concerts and works of classical music where the theme is laid down in the beginning, and then as that piece goes along and progresses, you hear the theme repeated, you know, occasionally throughout. It's just constantly repeated. John does the same in his gospel. And two of the key words that we see here that he lays down, that he repeats throughout his gospel, are the words life, L-I-F-E, and light. So these are two major themes that we want to look at today. And first of all, I want to call to your attention a verse in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 8. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 8, and this is, I think, a very interesting verse, because John says something here about the light. He says, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. This is 1 John. But it's an interesting thought that John lays out there. He says, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Now, what is John talking about here? He's talking about what his whole gospel is talking about. The light of God has come into the world. The world is full of darkness, and God's kingdom has finally come. And ultimately, the kingdom of light will replace completely, utterly, the kingdom of darkness. And he's saying, because Jesus, who John the fisherman is saying, I've met him, I looked into his eyes, he is the Ancient of Days, He is the true light of God who's come into this world. So in 1 John 2:8 he says, the darkness, therefore, is in the process of passing away already. And the true light is already shining. So in other words, John's gospel can be viewed as the invasion and the advancement of God's light into this world of darkness and sin. And I think you see this in John chapter 1 a little further down. Look in John chapter 1 also. Take your Bibles and look down in John 1 verses 9 to 12. And it says, the true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. Now notice he calls it the true light. Now we're told that this light is Jesus. But the point is, he's called the true light, which means there must be other lights, right? If he's the true light, there must be false lights. And there are. See, there are other sources that men in this world, many are university professors that are atheists, secular atheists, and unbelievers and so forth, and they believe they are a source of light. So there are many different kinds of so-called light in this world. People think they can enlighten you and so forth. But John tells us this one is the true light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. We know he gives light to every man in some sense, even if it's nothing else than the fact a person sees the creation. In Romans chapter 1, it says the light of God is revealed in the creation by the things he has made, so that man is without excuse if he's seen nothing more than the creation. But then it goes on and it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So here, in this passage, John 1, 9 through 12, we see the light of God is shining into our dark world. And as John says in 1 John 2:8, the true light is already shining. And yet we see that there is this conflict between light and darkness. Even though the light came into the world and the world was made by him, it refused to recognize the Creator. Why would the world refuse to recognize this Creator? Because if you recognize the Creator, then you know there's someone you better listen to. You know there's someone you better obey. And there's someone you better submit to and yield to. And there are many people in the world that don't want to have any part of that. They don't want to have to submit to anyone. They want to live their lives the way they want to and serve their own lust of their flesh and so forth. And so they refuse to receive the light. But then it goes on and says, he came into his own, and they did not receive him either. And his own, of course, is talking about who? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those that throughout the Old Testament, God gave them special revelation of himself, right? Gave them Moses and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and spoke the word of God to them through that. He gave them the tabernacle and the system of worship and all types and shadows of the ultimate reality of the gospel. But even when he came to those that he specially favored and led them through the wilderness and gave them a promised land, even when he came to them, it says, the light that came into the world was rejected by his own. This conflict is also spelled out a little further over in the third chapter. Turn to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, look at verses 19 and 20. And not only does it tell about this conflict, but it tells about the reason for the conflict. John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light, the light, here's that theme. See how many times John repeats the theme of the light and life. He says, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. See the conflict once again? And we see the reason why there's conflict is because as we're born into this world, Romans 8:7, the natural man is hostile toward God. Why are we hostile toward God? Because God represents righteousness. God represents holiness. And within ourselves, we reject that, you see. And there is this rejection of the light because our deeds are evil. That's the way we are by nature. Okay, but now we come to the important question, though. What does it mean to say, as it says in John 1:4, in him was life. In him was life. Because I said, we all have life in us. So what does it mean when John says Jesus had life in him? It's obvious to any careful reader of John's gospel that the word itself, the word life, is a very important one in John's gospel. Because you see John repeating it over and over again and especially in reference to Jesus Christ and in reference to the eternal life that he gives. For example, let me give you some examples. In John chapter 1, verse 4 that we're looking at today, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then in John 20, and I've referred to this one frequently, you ought to be familiar with this one by now, but John 20, verses 30 and 31, at the end of that verse it says, "These things," John says, "are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through him." He uses the word a lot. Then there are other prominent uses as well, and these are familiar verses to most of you. Look at John 14, 6. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." But he says outright, "I am the life." John repeatedly uses that word, life. And then in John 10, 28. In John 10, 28, we read, "I give them," Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And then finally in John 10, 10, John 10, 10, Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full," or that they might have it more abundantly, as King James says. So it says, "In him was life." And I think it also refers to the fact that, as we've said before, when it says "in him was life," it also refers to the fact that Jesus is the source of all life, right? There is no living being that exists except that God, that Christ created. It came from him. Jesus is the creator. All things were made by him and through him. John chapter 1, up there in the first few verses. And so it indicates that Jesus is self-existent, as we've said before. He's the eternal I am. He never had a beginning, never has an end. He also has what I call underived immortality. When I put that in my speller in my computer, it says there's no such word. So, but there is now because I said it. Underived immortality. And you remember that, where I get that from is 1 Timothy chapter 6. To review that again quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 15 it says, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal." And we ask the question, how can you say God alone is immortal? I thought when you were saved, you got what? You got eternal life, which means you're immortal. Well, in some sense, that's true. But when it says God alone is immortal, it means that he has what I call underived immortality. You see? In other words, he is the eternal I am, the eternally self-existent God who never had a beginning, never had an end. You and I may become immortal in the sense that we inherit eternal life, you see, but we do not have essential immortality as Christ had. In this sense, the life was in him that John is saying here. Roger Fredrickson, who we quoted a couple times, refers to the fact that the life of God that's in Christ is especially significant to mankind because we were created in what? In the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And here's what the quote from Fredrickson. "In contrast to the rest of creation," Fredrickson says, "the Lord God has breathed into mankind his own breath of life." You remember the count in creation? He created all these things and all the critters and creatures and so forth. But man, he makes from the dust, and then he does what? He breathes the breath of life into him. You see? And man is unique in that sense. The life that we possess, we derive from the Creator. And the Creator is who? It's Christ. And in a sense, that's our first birth, in a way. We're born into the world. But then we have to be born again because of our fallen condition. But anyway, God, Fredrickson says, "God has breathed into mankind his own breath, an intimate personal act which sets man apart, making him uniquely responsible to his Maker. That life is the source of reason, conscience, and the longing to love and worship. It's the light that makes us human, that makes us different from the rest of creation." And this life also, when it says, "In him was life," this life is also unique and distinct from earthly life in at least two ways. And here they are. First of all, this life that is in him is unique because it is eternal. Besides being self-existent, underived, and uncreated, it is eternal life. In other words, the life that God gives us is not of an earthly nature. It's not something we can lose. You with me now? This life is different because the life you have right now, what can you do? You can lose it. You're not careful, right? You can have an automobile accident. Or you can have a heart attack or something else, some other kind of disease or something. And you can lose your life. But this life that is in Him, the life that is in Him that John is talking about, is eternal life. It is life without end. It's the life of God. And therefore, it cannot be lost. Listen to me. If this life that is in Christ, if you had it for 1,000 years, what kind of life is it? It's not eternal life, is it? It's 1,000-year life. And what if it lasts more than that? What if it lasts 1,000,000 years? And you have life for 1,000,000 years, then what is it? Is it eternal life? No. Because eternal life never comes to an end. So this life that is in Christ is eternal life. And that is why the gospel says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, remember those verses we love so much? For I am persuaded, what? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will ever be able to do what? Will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This life that is in Him is eternal life. And it is the light of men. It's the hope. It's the revelation of God and what God has to offer. And John 10, 27, 29, what did Jesus say about that life? He says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one can pluck them out of my hand. In other words, eternal life never comes to an end. You cannot lose it. This is unique, the life that is in Him. Also, another difference between this life and earthly life is that this life is meant, at least, to be abundant. And we've already read John 10:10. It says, I am come, Jesus said, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I guess the King James. I'm come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, not every Christian has abundant life all the time. But the point is, it's meant to be abundant. And whenever we experience walk with the Lord the way that's pleasing to Him and the way it's meant to be, we experience great joy because we enjoy God's presence with us every day. And again, John 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And that is why Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, for those early Christians who were suffering with all their trials, he said they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I like the King James there. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So here we have life that is eternal. Here we have life that is abundant in the sense that it gives us contentment and peace and joy on the inside. And it is forever. It goes on forever and ever. I think in eternity, here down on earth, but we're still plagued with the flesh. And we get our priorities messed up a lot of times. And so we feel anxious or we feel disappointed in all kinds of things. Or we feel worried and concerned about the future. I believe that in eternity, when we live in the new heavens and new earth, I don't think that'll ever be true. I think, you know, as the time rolls on and on and on, there will be a continual delight in our hearts and an excitement about the pleasure and the joys that we know await us every day anew, you see. We'll no longer have the gloom that we have down here. But that's the life that's in Christ. James Boyce has a good illustration of abundant life, and actually I think I've heard it someplace else before. But anyway, he's talking about Psalm 23, where it says about the sheep, you know, it says that He makes me lie down, what? In green pastures. And he brings out an interesting point that not a lot of people know, and that is that sheep do not drink or eat when they're lying down. They just won't do it. In other words, if a sheep is laying down on the ground and it becomes hungry or thirsty, it will scramble to its feet, and then it will take a few bites of grass, or it'll go lap some water and so forth. But you'll never find a sheep eating while it's lying down. It always scrambles to its feet, you see? So when it talks about in Psalms 23, what is the point? It's saying that our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, makes us lie down in green pastures. It means He's able to satisfy us so completely that we can't yearn for anything else. If the sheep is lying down in green pastures, it means it's not hungry, right? It's lying down because it doesn't want to get up and take a bite because it's full, it's satisfied, it's content. And so when it says He leads us and makes us to lie down in green pastures is talking about leaving our wandering like the prodigal son, leaving our wandering in the world and lying down in the company of our shepherd, completely satisfied and contented. And then Fredrickson also mentioned something I've mentioned a number of times before, and that is that this life is not only eternal, but it is abundant. In other words, the quality of it is what makes it abundant. Well, then let's go on and ask another question about these verses this morning, and that is, what does it mean to say that Christ is the light of men? We've talked about what does it mean when it says that the life was in him. The next part goes on and talks about how he's the light of men. In this fourth verse, John chapter 1, verse 4, look at it again. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the question is, what does this mean? How is Christ the light of men? Well, here's some other verses to shed some light on this question. John chapter 8, verse 12. This is an amazing verse because Jesus was always making these amazing statements, extraordinary statements that ought to blow you away. And in John 8, 12, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the light of the world. Oh, yeah? Yeah. You ever hear any of your buddies tell you that before? I hope not. But Jesus could say it because the life was in him. He was the one, the Word, who had come into the world and been made flesh. And Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. And who's telling this? A person who is a real historical person, John, a fisherman, the brother of James, the fishing partner of Peter and Andrew and his father, the one who lived in Capernaum there with Peter and so forth. It's just a fellow like us. But he met this Jesus, and he's trying the best he can to explain to us who he is. And he's saying here that this life that is in him is the light of men. And then also in John, 1 John 1:5, we read there that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So here it tells that Jesus is the life, and it says that life is the light of men. What does it mean he's the light of men? Well, all we know is 1 John 1:5 says God himself is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, and I just read from there a minute ago, but it talks about there also not only that only God has immortality, essential immortality, it also says that God lives in unapproachable light. 1 John 6, I think it's in verse 15 there. God lives in unapproachable light. So all this says something about what the light refers to. And it means that Jesus Christ, if he's the light of men, the light of the world, it means that he's the only one who knows God the Father and can truly make him known. You know, if you ask someone a question sometimes about something you've been wondering about, what do you say? Can you shed a little what? Can you shed a little light on this for me, you see? And so you can ask Jesus all you want. Can you shed a little light for me on the Father? Yes, he can, because he is the light that lights men, enlightens them about the Father. And I'll remind you again, John 17:3. This is important because of what John 17:3 says. And you should know that verse by now, because John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The very essence of eternal life, the very quality of it and what it consists of, is all about knowing God, because in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. The more we know him in eternity, the more full of joy and contentment we're going to be forever and ever, just being in his presence and knowing him. But the point is this. In the world we're living in that's been alienated from God because of sin, the curse that's upon the world, there's only one way we can know God. And that is if the one who knows God best, the one who has been with God, tells us about him and manifests him to us. And so that's what it means in John 1:1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. You remember the word with means pros, which means toward. He spent time with God in all eternity. And so now he's the only one eminently qualified to make him known. And he can answer the question or shed light on the questions, who is God, what is he like, and what does he want of us? And so Jesus gives us that light, and he speaks this light to Paul, who gives us more of it, and so forth. Also, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look there at verse 6. And it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where? Are you reading with me? I don't know, maybe I went too fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, are you there in verse 6? I'll go through it again and you can fill in the blank for me. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It says, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" what's that referring to? When did God say, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Genesis 1, when He created the world. But He's saying the same God who created the world and said, "Let light shine out of darkness." It says He also made His light shine where? In our hearts. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Now you've got it. In the face of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Because He was with the Father, He's eminently qualified to make known who the Father is. So, it was in that sense that He was and is the light of men. And light, the whole concept of light that John uses here is a very appropriate term for one who wants to make the Father known. Son Dave came up with this. He comes up with a lot of good pictures. And this one here is the figure, the transfiguration. Cool picture, huh? The Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Christ appeared on the mount. And with Him appeared Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John, the writer of our gospel, was right. One of these fellows is John. Were there, and they saw Jesus Christ immediately transfigured in front of them, before their faces, and being transfigured mean He began to pulsate, and the very light literally began to come out of Him, like the Shekinah glory in the Ark of the over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you see. So light is an appropriate term for someone who tries to explain or to make the Father known, because God is light. We're told in 1 John 1:5, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And God is pictured as light throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Let me give you some examples here. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" God is pictured as light in the Old Testament. Also, Psalm 36, 9. Psalm 36, 9 says, "For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light we see light." It's talking about God. In Your light we see light. God pictured His light in the Old Testament. Psalm 105, another. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. God wraps Himself in light as with a garment. And then 1 John 1:5, which we quoted before, John says, God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. James Boyce quotes E.M. Blaylock. And Blaylock comments on how the absence of light, think about that. So you think about when there is, what would it be like if we lived in a world where there was no light? You know? And you think about people, right? Cave dwellers who dwell in a cave, or people who have to live down underground somewhere all the time, or they're in dark, secluded places where there's the absence of light. But it leaves us without vision and without a view of reality. Here's what Blaylock says. I just kind of like this quote. He says, "God is light. The image of light," he says, "is satisfyingly complete. Light penetrates the unimaginable depths of space, far beyond the limits of human vision. In all the vastness of the great globe of vanished millennia into which the telescope can probe, the gleaming galaxies float, or tell in light how they once floated." You know what he's talking about. He's saying, through the telescope, we may see some galaxies that don't exist anymore. You say, what? What say? I said, through the telescope, you may actually see some bodies, heavenly bodies, and some galaxies. You're seeing them through the telescope, but they don't exist anymore. How can that be? Because light is slow. It only travels at 186,000 miles per second. You see? And some of these galaxies are so many millions and millions of billions of miles away, the light is just catching up. That's still showing us, you know, the galaxies, and someday we may see the explosion of those galaxies, which really exploded a long time ago. So he's saying light is hanging around out in space. Then he goes on and says, "Without light, there is no vision, no view of reality, no confident journey. No growth save the chill of evil things. No health, no life." Some of you know what he's talking about. You pick up something, it's dark underneath it, and you see the slimy things that are underneath there. That kind of life, that's the darkness life. And he says, the hand shrinks from the cold and slimy life which survives sluggishly in dark caves. When some plant of the open day strikes root in such places, it becomes pale and flaccid, a pale and flaccid thing, distorted beyond recognition. You know, it's weird looking. It's a white, pale, pigmentless type of plant. As it reaches for a gleam through some chink or crevice in the rock, it tries to find light. But he says light, like God, exists by itself apart from that which it illuminates. He says light on earth is a medium. It's a means by which we see this and that object. It picks up and reveals the loveliness of shape and color. But light itself exists by itself apart from that which it gilds and glorifies. It's an environment, a condition, a wonder which fills and floods the whole immensity of space. So Blaylock just says light is a cool metaphor. John chose a very appropriate metaphor to talk about the significance of the Father when he said Jesus is the light. Unfortunately, spiritually speaking, we live in a world that is accustomed to darkness. In fact, we already read in John chapter 3, we prefer it, right? We actually prefer by nature the darkness instead of the light. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world exposed this darkness of the world. Even though men thought they had the most light there could be. You know, again, I told you, some of you young college kids, you're in college, you got some professors that are total atheists, total unbelievers. And as far as they're concerned, they're the light of the world, right? They know much and they are there to enlighten you. And yet they don't know the Savior. They don't know about God. They don't have a real, true view of reality and the world. And James Boyce had a great illustration which I could identify with, and that was back when he was a young man camping out during the summers. And I used to be a Boy Scout, and some of you guys were too, and used to go out on those camping trips, and you were in those tents, and it was pitch dark at night, and one of the favorite things is everybody gets out those flashlights and shines them in each other's face, you know. And it's sort of a contest of who's got the brightest light. And you know, some of you got two batteries in your light. Some of you got three. Some of you got four. And now you can even buy these big batteries. And boy, you can just blow them out with a floodlight, you know. Well, the point of it is, he's saying, it's the way we are in the world. All of us think we have something to offer. All of us think we have light, you know. And so we compare relative righteousness. Who's the most righteous? Who's the most holy? Or who knows the most? We compare relative knowledge and so forth. Until what happens outside the tent? Until what? Until the sun comes up. Then where are your lights and your flashlights? Useless, right? They pale in comparison and forget about them because you can't even see your lights anymore because of the brightness of the sun that rises. And that is what it is. Our relative lights, whether it's our righteousness and our bragging about how good we are, relatively speaking, than other people, or we're talking about how much we know relative to other people, that light pales in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another important fact in our text. The darkness, we're told, could not overcome the light. Let me talk about this verse again in 1 John 1. Look back at 1 John 1, 4 and 5, our text. And again, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says, the light shines in darkness, and here's the phrase, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, that's the NIV version. I don't know what versions you've got, but the NIV says, the darkness has not understood it. Now, I want to focus on that word understood. What does it mean when it says the darkness, the light shined into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it? What does that mean, that the darkness didn't understand? Well, that word for understood in the Greek there has three possible meanings. It is the word katalambano. When I took Greek once upon a time, I remember that word, katalambano. And katalambano means to comprehend. One of the meanings, here are the three meanings though. One of the meanings is to seize or to apprehend. In other words, it talks about in John 8:4, when the Pharisees seized the woman who was taken in adultery. It means they sort of arrested her and took her in. They put handcuffs on her, so to speak. When officers arrest someone, they seize them. That's katalambano. So that's one of the meanings. But if you make a metaphorical use out of to seize or to apprehend, it means to understand. You see that? Oh, I got it now. I got it. I grasp it. I have seized it now. I've got a laid hold on this understanding. But another meaning is to overtake. And There's a verse in John 12:35. It says, "Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you." And so William's translation uses this one, and it says, "The darkness has never overpowered or never overcome the light." I have a picture of a football player here. You know, you're running and you're going for that touchdown and you want your guy to make it, but somebody catches up and tackles him from behind. He was overcome, you see, and he was taken. But the third meaning is to quench or to extinguish or to eclipse. And so the Phillips Bible has the idea that light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has never eclipsed it, or never, like the moon eclipses the sun. Or the planet Earth, that is, eclipses. So John MacArthur has, I think, the view that I like the best. Let me share that with you. He says that catalambano here means to overcome the light. Here's what his argument is. I'm reading John MacArthur. He says, "Despite Satan's frantic, furious assaults on the light, the darkness did not comprehend it." Catalambano, translated comprehend, he says, John MacArthur says, is better translated overcome. He says, "In a small candle can drive the darkness from a room. The brilliant, glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ will utterly destroy Satan's realm of darkness. Since he came into the world, the darkness is passing away, and the true light thereof is already shining." So MacArthur's conclusion is this. He says, the thrust of this verse is not that the darkness failed to understand the truth. Now pay attention. The verse is not saying that the darkness couldn't understand it, just didn't get it. And it wasn't its fault. It was just ignorant in it. Maybe it wasn't very smart, so it just didn't get it. So it didn't understand. It was just a misunderstanding. No. John MacArthur says, that's not the point of the verse. He says, on the contrary, the forces of darkness know him all too well. It's not a question of not knowing or understanding what the light is. That's not the problem. The problem is trying to overcome it, trying to suppress it, trying to hold it down. Look at these verses about the demons knowing about Christ. In Matthew 8:29, I'm just going to go through these quickly. It says, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" See, they knew who Jesus was. The demons are being cast out, and they say to Jesus, "Why have you come here?" "Well, we know who you are." In Mark 1:34, it says, "In Peter's house in Capernaum, Jesus drove out many demons, but he could not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." They knew who he was. It isn't that darkness doesn't know who Jesus is. The demons know. Moreover, Luke 4:41 says, "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting to Jesus, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." So the problem isn't that darkness doesn't comprehend or understand. It understands very well who he is. Luke 4:34, the demons say, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then in James 2:19, you remember James says, "You believe that there's one God." And he says, "Well, good, so do who else? Even the demons believe and tremble." So it's not a question of not knowing or understanding about the light. Even the demons know. So Satan's kingdom is the dominion of darkness. But Jesus is the source of light. And this kingdom of darkness is unable and incapable of overcoming that other kingdom. Now, we've run out of time this morning, so I'm going to stop right there. But I think you got a pretty good picture of what it means. The life was in him and that he is the light of the world, right? Let's bow. Gracious Father, again, as we continue along here in the Gospel of John, we thank you for your word, because we're living in a dark world. Our children are attending schools, many in public schools, Lord, where the teachers blatantly deny the realities that we're speaking of here. And the light is suppressed. And Romans chapter 1 tells us about how your wrath is revealed against men who suppress the truth and hold it down. But we're thankful, Lord, that we're able to assemble together and we're able to study your word. And we're able to hear what John teaches us, because John was an eyewitness, firsthand account, who knew the Son of God who came into the world. Lord, I pray that people who are here today, some may not be saved, that they may recognize the grand significance of this, that there is a Savior who's come into the world. He died on the cross to die in their place for their sins. As we celebrated communion today, it is because it is a reminder to remind us that he bore our sins in his body. The bread which represents the broken body of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And He washes away our sins with His blood, that which represents the shed blood. So, Lord, may people without the saving knowledge of Christ today embrace Him best they know how and say, Lord, I believe that who John is speaking about is truly the Son of God and that You sent Him to be the Savior of the world. May He come into my heart and be my Savior today. Father, I pray these things in His strong name. Amen.